a glorious day with two baptisms and a fellowship meal after the service. I've prepared a short sermon. At least it appears that way on paper. I return to the same scripture that I looked at on the last occasion that I had to preach. And that would be from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass, began to multiply, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters, they were fair, and they took them wives. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare the children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May God add his enlightenment to this, his revealed word. I can't quite get away from this passage of scripture. I was grateful and am grateful for each occasion to preach. And I'm grateful to the Almighty when he enlightens me, when the Spirit comes upon me in such a way that I read and understand. It's a great blessing. But as I returned again to this, I felt and continue to feel that I hadn't exhausted what the Lord had to say here. There was much more than what I had put out in my last occasion to preach. And my mind and my thoughts this time around are drawn particularly to the concept of covenant. Now, when we first came, my wife and I first came to this church, it was 40-something years ago, and the church was in the throes of radical theological change. We came from a Baptist, what we now would call an exclusively evangelical theology, and came into what is called Reformed theology or covenant theology. And so the word covenant has just popped up moment by moment everywhere we looked, everything we read, every message we heard. It was about covenant in some form or another. An author named Ray Sutton wrote a book, That You Should Prosper, which explained covenant. Gary North, I guess, sort of commissioned Reverend Sutton to write the book. And to listen to the introduction, no disrespect to Gary North, whom I dearly respect and love, and am greatly indebted to him, it sounded almost as though Reverend Sutton had discovered the covenant. I think he used the phrase at one point, no one could really define it until Ray Sutton cracked the code, so to speak. Well, that could be considered part of promotion or salesmanship, I guess, but Reverend Sutton certainly didn't discover covenant. He may have written one of the most profound books on it, and did a great deal. I'm indebted to him for the way he explained it to us. However, being a student somewhat of theology, I read a lot of theology. And I have a book called The Marrow of Theology, written by a Reverend Ames in early 1600s, 1615 or 1620, somewhere around there. Reverend Ames, it's a sort of systematic theology, and as most systematics, he began explaining creation, and as is usual, he then moved to providence. As he began to develop the doctrine of providence, and of course the root word there is provide, God created out of nothing and made provision for his work to continue to exist. We're not deists, nor was Ames, that believed God made something and kind of walked away from it as an absentee. But as Ames developed the doctrine of providence, he showed that God provided for the continued existence of all that he created. And in the living aspect of existence, and most of it creation is, the plants and the animals, the laws that they needed, the understanding that they needed, the intellect they needed, was built right into them. No one had to teach them. It was also built into man. But man was different from all the rest of creation in that he was made in the image of God. He had the power to reason, and therefore God dealt with man in a moral sense as well as a physical sense. All of creation is governed by an inbred law that is within them, and they have to obey. They have not the power to reason or to decide whether to obey or not. A blade of grass grows upward looking for the sun because it's programmed to do that. It cannot disobey. If it were able to, it dies. Man, on the other hand, was governed not only by general revelation, but by special revelation. God communed with man, and he gave him commandments. He gave him law over and above what was built into him. Some of it's built in. There's certain things that you don't have to decide whether they work or not, like the beating of your heart. It just beats. The blinking of your eyes. It works. It's built in. Doesn't require a voluntary obedience. But in the moral realm, it required a voluntary obedience. Ames said, this form of government, or form of God governing his creation, is called covenant. That was quite a while back. I embrace that as with greater clarity of what covenant is, even than I did with Reverend Sutton's description of how it worked and the Dominion Covenant. The points that were developed by Reverend Sutton, there were five separate points of covenant that he developed. When I first read them, I had either agree or disagree with him. He was over my head. I'm just reading what he wrote. He said, God deals with man with a covenant, and this covenant is inescapable. It's never a question of covenant or no covenant. It's a question of whose covenant. And God makes the covenant. God created, God spoke to man, and he spoke to him covenantally. The points in the covenant First of all is transcendence and eminence. God is over all. He created. He's the boss. He's calling the shots. Whatever happens, that's because that's what he willed to happen. The second point in the covenant is hierarchy or authority, that all things work under God. In the hierarchy God created, man was the next step down from God. And he was to have a job to do, which was have dominion, to rule the earth, to rule creation as sort of a vice regent under God. The next point down was ethics or dominion, which meant this is the job of man. He's not just here to be pretty like a flower. He's got something to do. He has a task. God gave him the task. And that task was dominion, to rule the earth under God. The point four is judgment or sanctions. If man, who is operating now voluntarily in obedience to this covenant, if man is obedient, there are sanctions. That is, he will be blessed. Not only does he receive continuity to continue in his task, but it gets easier and better and more glorious, more fulfilling, more enjoyable. Every positive that you could attach to the word comes as a result of obedience in his dominion task. However, if he is disobedient, sanctions will be imposed. There will be a curse or curses. Difficulty will arise. Pain may be experienced. Negatives, all that you can think of to attach, would apply here. That's point four. Point five is inheritance or continuity. And that is, God, who is over all, can either continue this relationship or discontinue it at his will. As I looked at the covenant structure from Sutton, and again, I say I don't disagree with anything there, but taking my cue from Ames, and the covenant is merely primarily God's providence for the human race, God's way of governing us and of providing to us. I could not help but see in Genesis, most of Sutton's work was developed in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. This is where things kind of leaped out to him from that passage of scripture that he developed or could see these 5 points. But I looked in Genesis and I said, I can see this in early on in Genesis. In fact, so early on in Genesis, one might say, this is the heart and soul of all theology, that you understand that as human beings made in the image of God, we're governed by covenant. And what I saw was a particular type of covenant, which we're all quite familiar with. And that's kind of where I'm going with the message is, we need to learn covenant, and a good way to learn it is its equation with something that we understand fairly well and are quite familiar with. And I equate it with the marriage covenant. In Genesis 2:18, begins, the Lord God said it, man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. Make him a wife. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave to the fowl of the air, the beast of the field. But for Adam, a helpmeet for him. This naming of the animals is a lot more than simply thinking up a word that we can use to refer to a particular animal. It's actually assigning what that animal was for, what it did, its whole essence of being. In order to have dominion over all of creation, he would be fully equipped indeed if he didn't have the ability to fully understand it. But he did. He was made perfect in God's image. There was not found a helpmeet for him. He looked at all the other living creatures and said, this is not a helpmeet for me. I'm not compatible here. Puppies are cute, but not for a wife. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam looked at her and said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. When he looked at woman, he could recognize that this was the provision God made for him. This indeed was a suitable bride. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The next passage of Scripture is interesting in that we're sort of looking at a narrative that Adam is speaking, but did he speak these words? I rather think not. I rather think they came in by whoever wrote Moses, whoever wrote Genesis, which I believe was Moses. Because this next statement, therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, Adam and Eve didn't even have a father or a mother. Had a father, creator father, but there's no concept of leaving a family to be joined to another human being. So I suspect this was Moses writing under the direction of the Almighty, wanted it in there. But this completes a thought, and that is the covenant that's being established between God and the human race is in the form of a marriage. And in this marriage covenant, you have a bride and a groom, you have an Adam and an Eve, but in the larger sense, you have Adam and Eve represent the entire human race through all ages. You have here in this passage, not only are they bride and groom, but the Almighty is married to the human race. God the Father is the groom. And we know, if you jump to the end of the book, in the end, that remnant of the human race that is saved and survives is called the bride of Christ. God is making that will be specifically joined to his only begotten Son, Jesus. And the church will thus become the bride of Christ. I see in the covenant, transcendence stays the same. He's overall in hierarchy. It's clearly seen here in that Adam is the leader over his household. He has authority over his wife. So he represents God to his wife in the same way God is the husband to the entire human race. And Eve, of course, is the wife, the bride, a hierarchy. Point two of the covenant, ethics and dominion. There's a job to do. Adam and Eve are to take dominion of the earth. How will they do that? Well, they will do that by being obedient to God's law. That will empower them to perform their task of dominion. But here we see another aspect that we're so very familiar with in a regular marriage ceremony like we've done so many here. In the beginning of the ceremony, before man and wife are actually pronounced one in God's eyes, the groom pledges troth to his wife. This is a pledge to care for her, to provide for her, and to protect her. In this sense, God himself is pledging troth to the human race. He is providing for us. He is going to take care of us. He is going to protect us. The main aspects that the groom takes on himself in the marriage. And the wife, in order to receive and experience his provision, his protection, his love, all her needs, she has to merely do two words that are very, very old to church people, and that's trust and obey. He is in authority. All she has to do is trust and obey. Stay with him. Perform her part of the marriage vows, the covenant marriage vows, and everything will go well. Well, then we have the introduction of sin. What happens there? The covenant, the marriage covenant, is breached. Adam and Eve fail to trust and obey. They do not trust and they disobey. The covenant is broken. A sort of a divorce takes place. They are estranged from God. And sanctions, the fourth point of the covenant, are imposed because they haven't obeyed. Judgment, sanctions. What are the sanctions? The list of curses. It starts with the curse of the serpent, who's implicit in this, in his being the tempter. He places sanctions on Adam, and he places sanctions on Eve, and there's a physical distancing where they have to be removed, taken out of the house, kicked out, removed from the garden. So there's a problem there. But the problem of that divorce, of that separation between man and God, is reversed in a new birth. When the Son of God, incarnate, pays the price for Adam's sin, man is then able to be restored. It's called a new birth. He's getting born again. It's a whole new start. And he starts over from step one, an infant. He has to learn. And he is very slowly, in a progressive state, being returned not just to the perfection of the Adamic state, but to one even higher. Because this is the ultimate plan of God and the ultimate destiny for that creature made in his image. Those that are saved and redeemed continue. They have an inheritance. They continue even in this life, generation to generation. As we saw today, there's continuance for Robbie and Marie. Their name lives on. Their family's not wiped out. It's going to continue. All these points of the covenant are valid and still in play. And as both Sutton and Ames said, it's inescapable. There's no getting around it. It's never covenant or no covenant. It's whose covenant? And what we saw here in these first six chapters of Genesis was the development of how covenant, a marriage covenant, if you will, played out in the human race. Adam and Eve sinned. There were sanctions brought. However, they did not cease to exist on the day that they sinned. There were troubles and problems in their life. But there's also continuity, because even in the interrogation God does of them, to which they never really confess anything, they all throw somebody else under the bus for being their cause of their sin. But he promises continuity to them, because he tells them in Genesis 3:15, in thy seed, speaking to the woman, I not only am not going to die today, I'm going to be blessed with children. But there's problems. They have two children, and one kills the other. Sin is at work. Sanctions are at play. Continuity continues to exist. The job assigned to them is never changed. It's always the same. But now, because of the entrance of sin, they don't have the capacity to fulfill their job, to complete it, to do as they need to do, to accomplish what they were designed to accomplish. And we see that happen down through these first six chapters of Genesis. Cain and Abel, one kills the other. Beyond Cain and Abel, when you get to chapters 4 and 5, you can see a description of the continuity in two family lines. And a most pertinent one is the one where it says, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Which I believe means that some men were covenant keepers, were God-fearing men, and saw that others were not, and separated themselves from them. And we see a brief description of the line, the family lines of the God-fearers and the God-haters. And in the seventh generation of the God-fearing covenant keepers is a man who appears to have really pleased God, because he didn't die. God took him. That was Enoch, seventh generation. In the seventh generation of the God-haters, we see the ultimate of hating God, of despising his position as God, of spurning his work in the boasting statement of Lamech. The absolute bottom that it's going to go to. So we can see these two lines drift that far apart, as far as they can get. Enoch pleases God, and God takes him. Lamech is an evil guy, but they both continue. But in this chapter 6, what do we have in the passage that I read here this morning? There's an intermarriage. There's an intermingling of the two, the good guys and the bad guys, if you will. But it's more, I believe, than just the physical marriage of a man to a woman that was taking place. Just people who came from the line of Seth and were brought up to be godly people, who now were getting careless and lax, and they were attracted to someone they know is ungodly, but, well, maybe I can convert him, or whatever the hopes is, embrace him. I think that is being given to us here, that is being described, is all of the we're turning away from God little by little. A marriage of two become one flesh is they're joined together in a common cause. When a man and a woman marry today in a church before God and make their testimony, what they're saying is, the two of us together will be one to serve God, what God wants. And that is heart and soul transformed. That's what we are. The two of us together to serve God. But that as marriages, problems arise. And every marriage, as far as I know, that have never, mine is that. Sometimes they're great problems, sometimes they're small problems. Sometimes they be enough where people separate. How can you and still maintain that concept of the marriage vow? My whole life is now half of hers, and her whole life is half of mine. The two of us together live to serve God. How can you separate? You can't. I mean, it happens, but you have to have lost that vision, at least one of the two, that vision of what the marriage vow was. And slowly, over a period of time, it gets worse and worse. In the case that I'm looking at here, in this sixth chapter of Genesis, the entire human race. And you have to keep in mind that amongst the good guys and the bad guys are truly bad, 100% bad, and the good guys are partly bad. The only hope for the good guys is because they're obedient to God and worship God that they're going to be saved from the judgment and be blessed of God, and life will continue for them. But as it withers away, little by little, over a period of time, the human race, the good guys, become bad guys. And that's what happened in chapter 6. And I think it's helpful, it is for me at least, to try to keep all of this in mind by thinking of it all as a marriage covenant. And what happened here in the marriage covenant in this chapter 6 of Genesis. Well, God looks upon the human race, sees that the good guys lost their goodness and have become with the bad guys. So what's he got to do now? That fourth point of the covenant, this is God's covenant. He instituted. It has to happen. It has to take place. There must be judgment. They've gone beyond the point of help. I got to wipe them out. Except one family. Now, I don't know if this is actually meant to teach us something in terms of ratio, a proportion of all of human life. But whatever it is, that isn't good. I don't care. I don't know how many people were on the earth in those days, but only 8 could be saved. Noah, in the eyes of the Lord. So what you see in the inaction of the flood by God is the execution of point number 4, judgment, and the beginning of point number 5, continuity. Noah and his family get on the ark, representing salvation, ride over the land on the other side. And what does with Noah and as soon as the waters are dried up and they can get out of the ark? He renews the covenant mandate from Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply. It's a whole new beginning. It's a regeneration. It's a whole rebirth. It is a renewal of the covenant, but it's a new covenant. A little is added to it. It's more glorious than the one before. The fifth point of the covenant, continuity, to be saved. Saved from what? We all talk about saved from what? Well, saved from the judgment to come. There's going to be another one. It won't be a flood. Exactly how it's going to come down, I can't physically describe. But clearly, Scripture declares to us there will be a judgment. And at the judgment, the sheep will be separated from the goats, or the good guys from the bad guys. Some people are going to be saved. Some are going to be lost, like the people in the flood. And we have to recognize as we come into this life, we are yet of a sinful nature. We are yet of those who would be wiped out. We must turn to God in repentance of that nature and accept His salvation. I bring a message, we bring a message, people who preach bring a message to guide you service. And what we call our is called a covenant renewal service. It might be analogous to a retaking of your marriage vows on your anniversary at some date. It could also simply be the healing of problems in a relationship. Problems have to be dealt with. Part of the job of the individuals in a relationship, in a covenant relationship, is to maintain that. That means you have to look at it and remove that which is not good, that which is damaging, that which defiles. It's what God did in the flood. He had to take it out. Noah and his family were saved. We have a covenant renewal service because we believe that we were on that ark. We were on the ark, at least through the lineage of Shem, one of Noah's sons. We believe we're saved from the judgment to come. And because we do, we believe continuity and blessing is coming. We're saved from judgment and damnation, but we're saved to an everlasting life of peace, joy, and fulfillment. And that's why we rejoice. That's why we gather. Because we need renewal. How often do you need it? I think it says every 7 days. At a minimum. And so we come in on Sunday morning to renew our covenant vows with the Almighty. And the height of that service is our communion when we partake of the body and blood of Jesus who has saved us. I offer you my thoughts to aid in your worship in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.